We're looking at the third in a series of messages about the doctrines that are set forth in systematic theology. We've talked about the Bible, what the Bible says about itself. We've talked about God, what the Bible says about God. And this morning we're looking at what is called Christology, what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. These subjects, as I mentioned before, are so broad, I will not begin to exhaust the subject. Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology only devoted 378 pages to Christology. And it's pretty heavy reading at that. So let's begin. The question is, I want to talk about, first of all, the deity of Christ, what the Bible teaches about the deity of Christ. This was probably the biggest issue by far in the early church for the first 300 or 400 years, was the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, and how do those come together? And some groups believed that he was human but not God, not divine. Some believed the opposite, and it was a real struggle to get that straightened out in the church. So was, and I'm going to go with a series of questions we'll look at here, was and is Jesus Christ fully God with all the divine attributes? Was he, is he God? There, if you get this wrong, then everything about your relationship with God will be wrong, because the only way to come to the Father is through him, through the Son. Now, there are some religions purported to be Christian religions, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that Jesus was a created being. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," and we know from a few verses down when John uses this term, the Word, he's talking about Jesus himself. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The Jehovah's Witnesses, in their New World Translation, it would read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." So they don't think he is on the same level with God. And the Mormons think he was a created being. He has not always existed. They believe, in fact, that Jesus was came into existence as the result of relationship between Mary and God the Father, a physical relationship. But when we look at systematic theology, I want to really stress this, we're looking at what the Bible says. What does the Bible say about these different doctrines? So the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So he has always existed, is what that is saying. He is, if God was in the beginning, Jesus was in the beginning, he has always existed. Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So that statement that he is before all things tells us that he existed before anything else. If he created, then he had to exist before anything was created. John 8:57-59, Jesus, if you know your New Testament, had frequent clashes with the Jewish leaders, because he came and was saying, and John proclaimed, "This is the Son of God." And they took great offense at that, because they believed what it says in Deuteronomy, that God, our God, he is one. And so they accused him of heresy claiming to be the Son of God. And when one of these conversations he had with them, "So the Jews said to him, 'You're not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They clearly understood that he was claiming to be God. That term, "I am," is associated, goes all the way back to Genesis, to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was at the burning bush and God was sending him down to Egypt to lead the people out. He said, Who shall I say is sending me? And he said, tell them, I am that I am is sending you. And so Jesus on several occasions used that term, I am. I am the bread of life. And if you say it in the Greek, normally would not have the pronoun written out in Greek. It would just have the verb tense there that would imply whether it's first person, second person, third person. But when he says it, he says ego eimi, which is I myself am the good shepherd. I myself am the bread of life. And they understood what he was saying when he said that. So the first evidence that he is fully deity is that he has always existed. The second evidence is that he created all things. These are things that are only attributed to God. Isaiah 44:24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself. So this is Yahweh speaking to Isaiah and through Isaiah saying, I, all by myself, created all things. But if Jesus then was the creator, then he is God. And in John 1:3, it says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Again, John is emphasizing that he is deity. He is God himself because he created all things, and only God creates all things. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him, that is Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. In Colossians 1:17, again it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I mean, have you ever thought about how this universe, why the sun doesn't just suck all the planets right into it? Why at the micro level, why electrons orbit around the neutron and the proton in every atom? And he is the one who holds all of that together. That is Jesus Christ himself is what the Bible teaches. And in Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Let your mind wrap around that a moment. In his physical body, in his physical existence as a human, all the fullness, everything, all the attributes of God dwelt in him bodily. I can't figure that out. I mean, how does someone be limited to the human form and yet the fullness of deity dwell in him bodily? But it did. So the second evidence is that he created all things and he sustains all things. That's evidence of his deity. Then another evidence is that God himself declared him to be his son. At the baptism of Jesus, John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan. Jesus had not yet begun his earthly ministry, his public ministry. He goes to John. John said, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no, according to the scripture, you baptize me. So John the Baptist did. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And everybody heard it. So God declared him to be his son. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus, and Jesus' glory broke out in a bright whiteness, and he's standing there talking to Moses and Elijah, and a voice from heaven says, this is my son, hear him. So God himself, another evidence of the deity of Christ is that God himself declared him to be his son. Jesus himself claimed to be God. Now, you'll hear a lot of people say he never really claimed to be God, that Jesus didn't claim to be God. The apostles and his disciples fabricated that after his death and made it all up. But Jesus repeatedly, as I said before, referred to himself as I am, associating himself with God. He said, I and the Father are one. He's claiming equality with God. He said, Philip in the upper room, asked Jesus, this was right before his crucifixion, and Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, have you been with me this long, and you do not know that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? And so what he's saying to Philip, if you want to see God, look at me. I'm God. Now, if that's false, he's in big trouble with God the Father. And he said when he was given the Great Commission right before his ascension, he said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All power. Again, the evidence that Jesus claimed to be God, he says, I have all the power. It's been given to me. And he's not saying I'm taking the power away from the Father, but I have all power. Just as the Father's all powerful, I'm all powerful. So Jesus claimed to be God. The disciples, his disciples and apostles, declared him to be God. Those who knew him best. You remember, after the resurrection, Jesus went out on the Emmaus Road and talked to those disciples. And then he was immediately in the upper room where the other disciples were hiding away in fear. The women had come and told him he's risen, but they didn't believe him. So he appeared in the room, but Thomas was not there. And he said afterward, the other disciples said, they were excited. They told Thomas, look, he appeared to us, talked to us. He's alive. Thomas said, I won't believe it till I see it. Must have been from Missouri. So in John 20, 27 to 29, Jesus appears 8 days later. They were in a room together again. They were gathered together. And Thomas was there this time. Then Jesus said to Thomas, reach here with your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing that I am resurrected. Thomas answered and said to him, it doesn't tell us that he actually touched him. I think he didn't. He may have, but I think when Jesus said that, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He was the first one. Peter came close to that when he said that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Thomas put it very clearly, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see, yet believe. So the apostles declared him to be God. When Jesus was talking to his apostles, and he said, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're John the Baptist, and different things. Then he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you. This came from God. God revealed this to you. He did not deny it at all. In fact, he said, the Father has revealed that to you. In Acts 2:36, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, one of my preaching professors at seminary said, it's the perfect sermon, it's the perfect model for a sermon. You preach the sermon, at the end, 3,000 people agree with you. And they were saved. But the last thing he said to sum up that sermon, he laid out the evidence that Jesus was the Christ and that they had killed him, they had crucified him. The last thing he says is, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the apostles declared him to be God, further evidence of his deity. Then Jesus did things that are only attributable to God. He raised the dead more than once. Not only was he himself risen from the dead, but the widow of Nain, the daughter of Jared. And, of course, the most famous one that you're all familiar with is Lazarus, when he called him forth from the grave, from the tomb. So he raised the dead. Jesus said, life is in me. I have the life, and I can give it to whoever I choose. That's only God can do that. Also, he forgave sins, which greatly offended the Jewish leaders that he would dare to forgive sin, because they said, who can forgive sin but God? And he just said, I forgive you. John 5:21-23, Jesus said, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus clearly claimed to be God. He commanded nature. You remember the storm? He and the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee. He lays down the back of the boat and goes to sleep. It's been a long day. He's human. He's tired. He's weary. He lays back and goes to sleep. And they finally wake him up because a great storm comes up and they're about to sink. I've never been on the Sea of Galilee, but I've heard people describe it. And those storms can come up off of the heights up north of there and sweep down and be a... And those boats could be sunken. They were afraid. And they woke him up and said, aren't you concerned about us? And he just said, peace, be still. And everything stopped. He walked on water. He came walking across the Sea of Galilee to them. He turned water into wine. Now, you know, there's a way to turn water into wine that you and I can do. You can plant a seed, grow a vine, water it, put that water in there, water it up. The grapes come out, and if they're good and juicy, they got water in them, right? Then you can tromp the grapes, if you're Italian, and get all the juices out, ferment it, and make good wine. And to have really good wine, what, 10 or 15 years? Jesus did great wine like that. He said to them, just pour the water in the pots. At the wedding in Cana, they ran out of wine. And this was not fresh wine that wasn't fit to drink. Because the master of the wedding says, everybody else serves their good wine first. And then when everybody has gotten drunk and can't tell the difference, then they serve the bad wine. But you have saved the best wine for the last. So he when he commands nature, he makes things happen quickly. When he heals someone, he healed it immediately. They were healed. He'd get up and walk. The man got up and walked. And so he commanded nature as only God can do. Now, why could he command nature? He made it. He created it. It's his. He can do with it as he sees fit. Because he created it. He's the creator. Now, all of these things are evidences that Jesus Christ was in fact deity. And that is a central point in this Christology, is that we understand that Jesus is and was God. When he came in Bethlehem, that was God in the cradle. So I want us now to take a different turn and talk about the history of Christ. Now, most people, I would say, a good number of people, maybe even most people in this room. When you think about Jesus, you think beginning in Bethlehem, right? And that's where although you may say, well, yeah, I know he's an eternal being and all that, but really we think in terms of his Jesus starting in Bethlehem when in the manger. When the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived, we think in terms of that's the beginning of Jesus, but it's not. Because what did John say? In the beginning, he was with God from the very beginning. So he has a history that goes all the way back to before creation. What was the second person of the Godhead doing before he took on flesh and dwelt among us? So we're going to talk about several stages of his history. The first one is the pre-incarnate Christ. That is, before he came and took on human flesh, and dwelt among us, what was he doing? Well, one thing we've already talked about, he was creating and he was sustaining everything. The whole creation is sustained by his power. That's one thing he was doing. That's two things he was doing, created and sustained. I want to talk about something that may be a little bit of a esoteric thing that you haven't thought much about. Are y'all familiar with this term, the angel of the Lord or the angel of Jehovah? A good number of theologians believe that those were what we know as a Christophany, where Jesus came before he was born in Bethlehem. He took on human flesh. He appeared as a human and talked to people and spoke to people. Now, there are a number of passages where it talks about the angel of the Lord, and that word Lord is Jehovah, is Yahweh. So I want to look at some of those passages and talk about the significance of this. So why would you believe that the angel of the Lord was Jesus? Has anyone seen God at any time? John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. Why haven't you seen God? He's spirit. What about the Holy Spirit? Has anyone seen the Holy Spirit at any time? Has anyone seen Jesus at any time? The best I can tell is that you can make a very good case that when God is visible to man, that's only the Son, the second person of the Godhead, is the one who makes himself visible. So let's look at some of those passages. In Genesis 16 and 21, you remember that Abraham and Sarah, God had promised Abraham when he was 75 years old, I will give you an heir. And so they went for many years, and God and Abraham decided, well, looks like God's not going to do it, so I guess I'm going to help him out. And so Sarah agreed and said, here, take my handmaiden, and you lie with her, and that will be the heir that God has promised you. Of course, God says no. But they did that, and Hagar was the handmaiden's name, and she had this son named Ishmael. And Sarah then became, when that happened, she became very jealous and wanted Abraham to drive Hagar out, because Hagar got kind of uppity, acting as though, I'm better than you. And then 15 years later about, Sarah demanded that Ishmael, after Isaac had been born, demanded that Hagar be put out. So Abraham gave him a little food and sent him out into the desert. And on two occasions, the angel of the Lord came and spoke to Hagar and said to her, the first time said, go back and serve your mistress. And the second time she says, and both times the angel of the Lord says that I will make of you a great nation. Now, do angels make people of a great nation? Make a great nation. Only God does that. That was the promise that came from God. So the angel of the Lord there was God himself making that promise. I will. He doesn't say God has said that. The angel says, he says to himself, I will make of you a great nation, which he did. Then in Genesis 22, at the sacrifice of Isaac, the angel of the Lord came to him. And probably you haven't even, as you read it, you just go right by that and think, well, that's just an angel. But the angel of the Lord said to Abraham in that passage in Genesis 22, by myself I have sworn, and then he renews the covenant with Abraham. And that's the angel of the Lord himself. He is assuming the same position. He didn't say God has sworn. He said, I have sworn, and he gave him the new covenant. So that indicates the angel of the Lord was indeed Christ, Jesus himself, God himself. In Exodus 3, this when Moses is at the burning bush, the thing we remember about is God saying, I am that I am, right? Who was talking to Moses at the burning bush? Have you ever read Exodus chapter 3, how it begins? The angel of the Lord came to Moses and spoke to him out of the burning bush. Now, this may not seem like a big deal, but this is just the history of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. He was active in the affairs of men as the second person of the deity long before he came to, in Bethlehem and took on human flesh and dwelt among us. So at the burning bush, the angel of the Lord is the one that appeared to Moses. And in Judges chapter 2, right after Joshua's death, he said, God comes to the nation of Israel. The angel of the Lord comes to the nation of Israel. And he promises never to break his covenant with Israel. And again, that's God speaking. God is the one who made the covenant with Israel, remember, with Abraham. And the angel of the Lord, again, takes the position as God himself and says, I will never break my covenant with you. And finally, in Judges chapter 6, when appearing to Gideon, the angel of the Lord came to Gideon. And in that passage, he's called back and forth, the Lord and the angel of the Lord. So he's both. So this angel of the Lord that we talk about, and it may not seem like a big deal, but I think it is interesting to be aware that Jesus Christ, the second person in the deity, was active in the affairs of men long before he came to Bethlehem. Interestingly, once he's born, the angel of the Lord in the New Testament, that term's never mentioned again. That's the last of it. So the pre-incarnate Jesus was active long before he came to be born in Bethlehem. Now we come to the birth of Jesus, what is called the Annunciation, the announcement of the incarnation. Interestingly, that didn't start with Mary and Joseph. Isaiah and Micah both announced that there would come this great Messiah. Isaiah 53, you're familiar with that. It went in great detail about he would come for our sins. He was beaten for us. He describes in great detail what Christ would do for us. So it was announced back in the Old Testament. But then the announcement of the incarnation came to Mary. Again, we're talking about the pre-incarnate Jesus. Now we're talking about when he came in his incarnation. The announcement was to Mary. An angel of the Lord came and announced to Mary. An angel of the Lord came and announced to Joseph. And when the angel was talking to Zacharias about John the Baptist, he said he's going to prepare the way for the one who's coming. That kind of indirectly was announcing Jesus. When Mary went to visit Elizabeth, and John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus when she went to Mary, she said the babe leaped in her womb and said, the mother of my Lord, recognizing that Mary was the mother of the Lord. So the announcement was there. And then on the night that Mary gave birth to Jesus, of course, you know, he announced it to the shepherds. And later, the Magi came and said, where is he as born King of the Jews? So they knew from Scripture, apparently reading Isaiah and Daniel and Micah. They said, we've seen a star in the east, where is he? So it was announced to them. So we have the announcement of the incarnation. Then we have the public presentation of Christ. He's born to Mary and Joseph. They go down to Egypt to get away from Herod because Herod is trying to kill. He killed all the babies under age of two. But then an angel came to Joseph, said, get out of here, go to Egypt, because when Herod is dead, you come back. And he did. So the next thing we know about Jesus was at age 12, Mary and Joseph went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And some scholars estimate like 1 million people would show up in Jerusalem every year for the Passover from all over the world where Jews came. And so Mary and Joseph lost him in the crowd. They were headed home and they looked around and he wasn't there. Now, let your mind think about this for a moment. They knew that God had entrusted them with the Son of God. Now, you can imagine if you have a child, and some of you probably have had this experience where you look around and your child's not there and there's panic, right? Well, imagine that this child who's not there, the very Son of God, has been entrusted to you to raise him. And he's not there. So they went looking, went back, and they found him sitting with the scribes and teachers in the temple. And Mary kind of chastised him, says, you've had us really worried. We didn't know where you were. And Jesus said to her, now this may sound like it's a little bit uppity to say to your mother, but he said, didn't you know? And I was talking to Dwight about this at lunch this week. I can almost hear Jesus saying, you of all people should know, because you know who I am. He's 12 years old. Didn't you know that I'd be about my father's business? And so already at age 12, he knew he was the Son of God. He was acting like the Son of God. And those people they marveled at his wisdom. A 12-year-old would have that kind of wisdom because, hey, guess what? You think he knew anything about the Old Testament? I mean, he's the author. He wrote it. So, yes, he would have a bit of a leg up on them as to what the Old Testament. And they were amazed at what he knew. That was at age 12. The next time we see Jesus at the public presentation was the formal public presentation at his baptism. He went down to the River Jordan where John was baptizing. John had been saying, you know, there's one coming before me. I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals. And he had been proclaiming the coming of Messiah. And Jesus shows up. And this dove comes down, spirit in the form of a dove, and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. How would you like to have that presentation to begin your public work? So that's the public presentation of Christ. Then we have the public ministry of Christ. I'm just breaking these kind of down into sections. And let me back up and say, the reason I think that it helps to do this is that it's good to see the big picture. We tend to think of Jesus in the manger, or Jesus performing miracles, or Jesus at the cross, and we don't tie it all together, see how it all fits in the big picture. So in his public ministry, he presented himself to the nation as their Messiah with many signs and wonders. And Jesus was saying, I'm your Messiah. And the Jews had an opportunity to receive him as their Messiah and let the kingdom come in, but they did not. They rejected him. But he presented himself in two ways. He presented himself to the whole nation as, I'm your Messiah. And then he presented himself to his disciples in private. Not altogether in private. They observed. They were spectators of all these miracles. But he performed other miracles that was private only for them. When Jesus came walking on the water, when he stilled the storm, who was there? Just the disciples. They were the only ones there. And Peter said, tell me to come walk on the water. And he said, come on. And he goes walking across the water and looks around, looks at his circumstances, and starts to sink. And Jesus just reaches out and picks him up, and they walk together to the boat. So if you ever ask anyone how many people have walked on water, don't let them get away with saying one. Two people have walked on water, right? Jesus and Peter. Then on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and there his glory just breaks out. And he's like bright shining, and he's talking to Moses and Elijah. And they were amazed. And Peter says, and the voice of God says, this is my Son, hear him. And Peter said, well, let's just build some tabernacles today. Man, this is a great place. And Jesus said, no, you got to go down. I mean, mountaintops are a good place, but you live in the valley, right? But why do you think that he did that? The Bible doesn't tell us explicitly. I have an idea. Why do you think he would do that, bring those along? If he was going to talk to Moses and Elijah, we don't have any idea what they were talking about. Probably talking about the coming crucifixion. I don't know. But they were talking. Why would Jesus bring his disciples along to do that? Pardon me? To show them. See, he knows that after he's gone, they're going to be heavily persecuted. He knows that they're all going to be martyred for him. He knows that they're going to be challenged to deny him. And Peter did, briefly. But here's why I think he did it. If you were there, if you were there and you saw what happened there, could anybody ever convince you that this is not the Son of God? I think he was imprinting it in their mind and in their memory so that they, I mean, some things you just can't escape. And I think that's why he did that. I don't know that's the case, but I think that's why. And then he presented himself to the disciples, and then the last part of his ministry was his preparation of the disciples to carry on his work after his departure. You remember the upper room discourse, John 13, 14, 15, 16. He is preparing them to do the work. He tells them a lot of things. He says, when I leave, I will send the Holy Spirit. And it's better for you that I go, because when he comes, he will dwell in you. And then he says that he promises them, I'm leaving, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We will come to you. Implying that both he and the Holy Spirit would come to them. And then he promises to come back. I'm going to prepare the place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and bring you so that you can be with me where I am. He's preparing them for the ministry so that they can be assured after he's gone that this is not over. And then they saw his death, which really was a downer, needless to say. But what did they see after his death? They saw resurrection. And then his appearances after his resurrection, all of these are designed. As far as I can tell, he didn't appear to anyone except believers, except disciples, during that 40 days. You remember the Emmaus Road? Those two disciples walking the Sunday that Jesus rose from the grave, they were walking home to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were all discouraged. They were depressed. They were in despair. And this guy comes along and starts talking to them. And they said, they were talking about what was going on. He said, what things are you talking about? They said, are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know about these things? And Jesus says, what things? I love the sense of humor. Well, you know, we had believed that he was the Messiah. We had believed, we have put our lives on the line for him. And now he's been killed. And Jesus proceeded to share with them everything in the Old Testament that predicted prophecies regarding him. I would love to. Wouldn't you love to have been there? And then when he sat down, they said, you know, it's dangerous. It's night. This is a dangerous road. You know, come in here and have dinner with us. Stay with us. So he sat down. They put dinner on the table. And when he prayed to break bread, he lifted the scales from their eyes. They recognized him for who he was, and he was gone. And immediately he was in the upper room with the other disciples. Dangerous road or not, they headed straight back to Jerusalem. Went to the upper room and they said, we have seen him, he's alive. And so that, again, that kind of experience, you're never going to convince those guys that he's not God, that Jesus wasn't God, right? I mean, that's going to be really hard to convince them having had that experience. In the Great Commission, he promised that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. You'll never be alone. I will always be with you. And he promised that the Holy Spirit would come and bring all things back to their memory. And he said he would come in power. Then at the ascension, as they're going up, Jesus takes them up on the mountain, his disciples up on the mountain. And they say, is this when you're bringing in the kingdom? And he said, no, this is only the Father knows. And then he rises up and goes up. But before he goes, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he rose up and was taken up in the clouds. And they're standing there with their chin dropped. And an angel says to them, what are you guys looking at? Why are you looking up in the sky? Don't you know that he will come again the same way that he left? So these are the things he did to prepare his disciples. He knew what kind of life they were going to face. He knew the persecution they were going to face. He knew how difficult it was going to be to remain faithful to him and to his message. So he prepared them in so many ways that they couldn't possibly deny him. And they didn't. So that's the earthly ministry of Christ. What about his post-ascension? What's Christ doing right now? Where is Jesus Christ? What's the Bible tell us where Jesus is? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 and other places. He is the head of all things pertaining to the church. He's the head of the church. We've got elders, but he's the head of the church. As our great high priest, he intercedes for us to the Father and is our advocate. He is our defense lawyer. Do we have an accuser who comes against us? Satan is the great accuser. Jesus is our advocate. He's our defense lawyer right now. He is still continues to exercise all power and is sustaining all things right now. And he's preparing a place for us right now. He's waiting the Father's command to return in power. So that's the post-ascension ministry of Christ, what's going on right now. The last thing in the history of Christ that we have in the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ, what we call the book of Revelation. We tend to think of it as the revelation to John, but no, the opening of the book says this is the revelation of Jesus, who he really is. And in that, when he returns, as he will not be the suffering servant. He will not be the sacrificial lamb. He will come with his army, riding on a white horse, with King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his thigh, to establish his kingdom forever. And he'll bring us with him. That's the real Jesus. Now, I'm not saying this when he was here. We saw him only in a limited form while he was incarnate, because he set aside many of his prerogatives. When he returns, he will come in all power. There will be no one can resist him. And that's what's coming. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the final stage of the history of Jesus that's in the Bible. So here's the question. When he returns, will you be ready? We're told in the book of Hebrews that it's appointed to man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And he is the one who will be the judge. Will your name be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If it's not, you will be cast into the lake of fire. When you stand before him, will he say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or will he say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Now, you may have heard the gospel message 1,000 times, but never really trusted Jesus Christ. I urge you today, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Turn from your sin and ask God to save you. Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." So come to him. The message is always, come to me. Come to me. All you weary and heavy laden, come to me. I'll give you rest. Will you come? You can do it today. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you that you have revealed so much to us about your Son and all of the wonderful things he's doing and all the things he will do. And I thank you that you have chosen us to participate in his ministry, participate in his kingdom. And I pray that if there's anyone listening today who has never trusted you, that they'll put their faith and trust in you and will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.